This evening to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. We've been having a good time in this book. And so we finished off last time with Samson, of course. And so the title of my sermon tonight is Hands Full of Idolatry. Hands Full of Idolatry. We'll cover chapter 17 and 18 as they go together. And so, like I said last time, we finished off with Samson. It's kind of hard to talk about anything else after that magnificent historical account of that man and everything God did through him, despite the sin and the issues that he had in his life. But here we come to chapter 17, and 17 through 21 is actually what they would call an epilogue. So what the writer here of Judges is actually doing is taking us back to the beginning. He's taking us back before God ever raised up a judge, before he ever raised up a deliverer. And so we are actually at the beginning of this trouble period in Israel's history that we call the time of the judges. And so before, when we've been studying, that central section of the book is all about external threats. We had the Philistines, we had the Midianites attacking him. They're being brought low, and it's constant oppression from outside influences, outside attacks. But what's different here is that this is actually an internal threat. And that's what the epilogue focuses on these five chapters. And 17 and 18, like I said, definitely go together, as we'll cover those tonight quickly. But it's always internal attacks in the church that cause the damage. It's not attacks from outside the walls, but it's when Christians, it's when believers start biting and devouring one another. It's when we don't handle the situations that happen in church God's way. We don't deal with sin in the camp God's way. And what happens? Well, people in the guise of prayer request will start spreading rumors, and it was just horrible what happens here. It's just a compounding effect. But internal attacks, attacks within the body of Christ, we'll see always opens up the door to external attacks from outside attacking the church. It happens every time. We'll see it with God's people here tonight. So let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for this time that we have together just to come and worship you. And Lord, you know what you've laid on my heart, just a very simple point of application. But I just ask that you would allow me to disappear and use this clay pot for your glory. And that you would use me tonight, Father God, to just encourage your people. Lord, there's a lot going on in people's lives. There's a lot of distractions that would have us look to anything and anybody but you. And so, Lord, just now, in a way that only you can, I just ask that you would remove those distractions from our midst and from our hearts and minds. Things that might have been troubling us all week, and that we would lay those at your feet, and that through the power of your living word, you would correct us and exhort us, instruct us in the way that we should go tonight. So we just thank you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. So let's look here in verse 1, chapter 17. We're going to start with Micah. It says, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. I tell you what, my mom would have hit me, not blessed me. If when I got in trouble, she would follow me around with one of those big wooden spoons, you know, from the country peddler show, you know, where they make them by hand. Counseling is expensive to fix those hard times from the childhood. But here in 17, we're introduced to a man named Micah. Now, this isn't the prophet Micah, but this is a man named Micah. And his name actually means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? That's this man's name. And it says that he lived in Mount Ephraim. Well, that's really in the center of the Israelite territory. And this is probably why, if you remember, I think it was in chapter 3 with Ehud, where he blew the trumpet to gather all the people together, same where Deborah would sit by the palm tree and she would judge. That's where I'd like a ministry under a palm tree somewhere. Great place to be in God's will, right? But that's where she was in the centralized territory, and we're here before. And this territory was the most prominent. It was the most powerful of all of the areas that the tribes had. And so he's in this central area, and immediately, I mean, it doesn't take long, we see confusion, we see horrible sin, we see dysfunction in this house. I mean, literally, we're going back to the home level. This is before anything happened, like I said, any of the judges, before Othniel. And we are in what I would call the center of compromise. And it's really a tragic account, because if you look just in the first five verses, and you can go and study it later, seven of the Ten Commandments are broken. And if what happened occurred on the Sabbath, that would be eight of the Ten Commandments have been broken. And you can go through and read that. But these 1,100 shekels of silver were stolen from his mother. And of course, it was by him. Now, that's a sizable amount of money. We remember with Delilah what the lords of the Philistines offered her, 1,100 shekels of silver each. We don't have any lords, but we said that some people estimated that at $15 million. Now, here we just have 1,100 shekels of silver. Some say that's about 110 years' wage. So this is a sizable amount of money. And he ripped off his mom. And so she curses the thief, this pagan curse, but she doesn't know that it's her son. And so Micah hears her curse the thief. And then, not because of fear of the Lord, not because of his sin, he confesses because he is afraid of the curse that his mother put on whoever stole her silver. And she's just as corrupt as him. But, and then I just can't believe that she blesses him. It says, by the Lord. I mean, one minute she's invoking this pagan curse upon him, upon the thief, whoever, you know, stole these 1,100 shekels of silver. And now she's giving this pronouncement here, let me spiritually bless you in the name of Yahweh. Is there some dysfunction here? Yeah, I mean, this is a really messed up home, right? Right? Is this how y'all live? Is that how it is? Oh, honey, it doesn't matter. You stole my car. You know, no one does that, right? I mean, there's consequences for actions here. But look at verse 3. It says, so he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved and molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, when it says there, carved and molded image, y'all may have a little note in your Bibles. That's what they call a hendiatus, okay? This is just one item. Don't be confused here, because it's easy to lose that in the translation of the text here from Hebrew into English. This is just like saying warm and sunny. It's a warm and sunny day. These two things go together. So they had a carved image made, and that same carved image would have been overlaid with silver. So this is one item here. My question is, what happened to the other 900 shekels of silver? She said she wholly dedicated it, and then she only uses 200 shekels of the silver. So you can see, like I said, there's a major disconnect that we see from what people say and what they're actually doing. Big disconnect between word and deed. And they had this wicked union that we're going to see between Yahweh and idolatry. And so synchronism had set in, where they had started taking beliefs and ideas from other wicked religions, like with the Baal worship and the Ashtoreth, and they would just incorporate that into their worship. So they'd make a golden calf and say, oh yeah, let's just call it Yahweh. And so that's what syncretism is. They would start involving outside sources. And we said, hey, anytime we are substituting what God's word says, we are replacing what God in his wisdom has told us to do with the things of the world, are we in idolatry? Absolutely, right? Because we are putting something ahead of the Lord, just like with our family. Listen, I see people, and it's easy to do, right? You elevate family above what God says in his word. But God says, no, that's not how it goes. You have to do what I say. And so their worship was totally polluted with sin. And it says in verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became priest. Now, some people say that what Micah did was he built a house or a makeshift temple for his gods. And then some people say, well, no, it was connected to his home. It really doesn't matter. I think that it was probably separate. He was a man of obviously great wealth. Just to be able to maintain a property like this, you would have had to. But he builds this shrine, this carved and molded image. It's just one item. And then he makes an ephod, which we've learned about before, that priestly garment. He makes a teraphim, which these are just small household idols. Very popular. You find them all the time in archaeological excavations, in which they were thought to bring prosperity and health and success upon the house. So he has that. And then to top it all off, to complete this house of idolatry that he's creating, he decides to consecrate his son as priest. And I read that and I said, man, the actions of this family are just unbelievable. I mean, this is just three generations here, and you see how the corruption has been passed on from mom. I mean, Micah's not a young kid here. He's a grown man with a son of his own that's old enough to be consecrated as priest. So it's not like some 12-year-old came and stole the 1,100 shekels of silver. We see great dysfunction in this adult man named Micah. But I was looking at this and I thought, man, you know, remember when back in the Pentateuch, you know, back in the first five books of the Old Testament, when God established the priesthood, which was at Mount Sinai. I mean, that's just like the most awesome part. That's the climax, you know. And they get there, and God wants to make him a kingdom of priests, but they only want to be a kingdom with priests, right? And Moses goes up there. He's gone how many days? 40. And God's doing what? Well, he's giving the law. He's saying how the temple, how things are going to be made, how the priestly garments. He's establishing the priesthood. And then he gets interrupted because what? The people are worshiping a false idol, and it's interrupted. But 40 days, God is with Moses, establishing the priesthood. And then Micah just haphazardly just throws together, oh yeah, let's get a shrine, let's get a ephod, let's get the teraphim, and then let's go ahead and consecrate my son as priest. It's very sad, the moral decline, the spiritual decline of this family. But he believes, Micah actually believes, that the consecration of his son as priest is going to bring him success. It's going to prosper him. The text literally says that Micah filled the hand of his son. That's what consecrate means. It's a Jewish idiom. Anytime you see anyone being consecrated in the Old Testament as a priest unto the Lord, it literally says that they filled the hands of that person. Now, was Micah's actions in direct opposition of God and his law? Well, yeah, I mean, there's no question about that, because only the sons of Aaron could be priests, remember? I mean, a priest was always a Levite, but a Levite wasn't always a priest. The Levites were assistants, and also worship was supposed to take place not in Mount Ephraim, not there in Gideon's home, but it was supposed to take place in Shiloh. So that's yet another problem. It's like, well, you know, we don't want to travel all the way over there, so let's just establish what we want here. And so Micah, he has the silver idol, he has the teraphim, he has the ephod, and then he has a priest, and he calls the entire thing that he's made, this entire installation, the house of God. And he calls it the house of God. Can you believe that? Yet it's filled with idols, it was built on lies and thievery. And he says, this is God's house. And that's how corrupt it is, because it's really a house of idols, right? And what's so tragic is Micah and his mother don't seem to be able to tell the difference. That's how deceived and that's how blinded they were. I mean, Micah, the man whose name means who is like Yahweh, is now the founder, he's now the owner of an occultic compound. And that's the depravity of sin and where it leads. But they're so deceived. They're thinking, yeah, I mean, Yahweh's blessing us. But what's the real issue? Well, it's what we've talked about the whole time. Look in verse 6. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Not that a king is going to make it right. We know that they're just as screwed up later. But it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the first time we have that mentioned here in Judges. And it says now, just to add to the confusion, it says, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. Of the family of Judah, he was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. And then the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became like one of his sons. So this young man who comes on the scene here is part of the priestly tribe of Levi. Now, only the descendants of Aaron, like I said earlier, were actually supposed to be priests. The rest were assistants. And you can read about that in Numbers 8, starting in verse 5 through 26. That was their role. But remember that the Levites, did they have their own allotted territory? No, they didn't. They were supposed to live among, they were actually supposed to be provided for. And so a lot of people say, man, they're not even worshiping anymore. People aren't even bringing sacrifices. And that's why you had this, you know, wandering priest here. But they were actually supposed to live in allotted towns. And they have those in the Old Testament. You can go and read them all. But here's the thing. Bethlehem is where this Levite had been living. And that is not one of the assigned Levitical towns. So we already have a red flag here in the character of this Levite who comes on the scene. And like I said, the simple fact is everyone is corrupt in this narrative that we're going through tonight. So it says in verse 12, so Micah consecrated the Levite and the young man became his priest. It was like, what happened to the son? You know, it's like he's just out of the picture, you know, something better here, I guess. And it says, and he lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. But you know what? From now on, there isn't a thing that's going to go right for this man, Micah. He really will learn who is like Yahweh. There's a lot of irony here. And so now chapter 18, like I said, connects us with chapter 17. And we're going to see the migration of one of the tribes of Israel by the name of Dan, but we'll also see what happens with Micah. So let's look at verse 1 as we continue. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So the first 2 verses here give us just a quick summary of the plight of the Danites and what's going on. But it was also mentioned in Judges chapter 1. And in Judges 1 verse 34 it says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And so in the time of Joshua, in that time of wonderful conquest, the Danites had been given an allotment of land. They had been given a territory that was near Zorah and Eshtaol, but they were never able to fully secure it because of the Canaanites, because of also later the Philistines. And so the Danites here, this tribe of Dan, they've never really been given an allotment that is completely theirs. There's always been enemy activity in the land that was supposed to be there. So instead of trusting in the Lord, right, instead of believing in him and what he's already said, hey, this is your land, you just have to take it. Do what I say, submit to me, and I'll drive out the enemies. And that didn't happen. They decided to send out 5 spies. And they sent out 5 spies to find a new territory. And you'll look, if you really study closely, every single action, every single decision that the Danites make, and even Micah, is guided not by God, but by self. It's self-seeking, of course, where we find every other form of evil. But we know from Judges 1:34, like I said, that the Danites were actually denied access to that coastal region by their enemies. And so the Philistines, they were in the south. In the east, it was already occupied by other tribes of Israel. And so it makes sense that they would go north and run into Micah's house there in the mountains of Ephraim. So that's where we're at. And so they're going north, and it says in verse 3, while they were out the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So the Danites, for whatever reason, actually knew this priest from a previous encounter. And we don't know if it was just because he was from a different area and his speech betrayed him, or they actually knew him. I think they probably knew who he was. But they're extremely surprised to find him in a place that he shouldn't have been anyway. But in verse 4 here, the Levite tells why he's Micah's priest. And it reveals just a very important part of his character that's very easy to miss. Because what it is, it's a summary of what we just talked about in chapter 17 on verses 7 through 13. But there's one major difference. The Levite here says, "This is what Micah did for me. He hired me. He's Sakkar. He hired me, and I became his priest." Now look back in 17 verse 12, and it says, "Micah consecrated the Levite." Literally, he filled the hand of the Levite, and the young man became priest. But by this Levite using that term Sakkar, by using the term hire, it's very obvious what he is implying to the Danites. The filling of his hand is one of money that he desires. He's a spiritual prostitute. All he cares about is telling people what they want to hear so he can line his pockets with money. And that, what he is saying here, that little allusion is not missed by the Danites. They pick up on it immediately. And, I guess the Danites being there, seeing everything Micah had, seeing the ephod and the idol and the teraphim, they decided to ask him, despite as wicked as he was, for an oracle for their coming journey. And we can see the dysfunction again here in verse 5. It says, "So they said to the Levite, 'Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way.'" I tell you, that answer of this false priest shows us his character. Why? Because he is a pleaser of men. He doesn't pray, does he? Does he seek the Lord about their journey? No. Does he say, "Let's offer a sacrifice unto the Lord and worship him"? No, he doesn't say that at all. He just tells them what they want to hear. He literally says, "Your journey is before Yahweh." And that's the priest, a priest who didn't even pray, didn't even seek the Lord. And the Danites, who knew that this priest, knew that this Levite, who wasn't even supposed to be a priest, was going against God's law, but they fully accept the oracle. They fully accept this prophecy. Why? It's what they want to hear. And even today, what happens? Well, do we not heap up for ourselves, teachers, because people have itching ears? Is it the false teacher's fault, or is it the ignorance of God's word and the people in the pews that's allowing his men to prosper? Well, it's the ignorance of God's word. We need to be Bereans. We need to be rightly dividing God's word so we know that we can say, "Hey, man, what this guy's saying is not right. He's just a hireling, just like this man was." But it says in verse 7, "So the five men, these spies, they departed and went to Laish. And they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers of the land who might put them to shame for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone." And so the city of Laish here didn't have any alliances. They didn't have any ties with anyone. And like the Sidonians, the people of Laish were a seafaring people. And they were known not for military conquest, but they were actually known for their commerce, for their trade, because they were an ideal location. But the main thing is that they were completely defenseless. When it says that they were secure, it only means secure in the sense that it's an inhabited city. You know, when you have a ghost town, it's falling apart, right? It's not secure. But when you have an area, a city in which people live, they're saying it's secure in that sense. So not in the sense of, you know, they can survive the attack. And so the Danites see this and they say, "Hey, this is not only a great opportunity because, you know, we want land. We're sick of the oppression and not being able to get the land that's been allotted to us." But they also saw this as an opportunity to seize the land and not need help from any of the other tribes. This is something that they could do on their own. The land could be completely theirs. And so they would finally have a home. They'd finally have a territory in their minds that was not filled with the enemy. I mean, that would truly be completely theirs. And they're looking at that and they're saying, man, this is going to give us all kinds of access to trade that we know from chapter 1 that they were denied in the south. And so these spies, it says in verse 8, they came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? And they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it was very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And I look at that, and they're saying it's in the name of the Lord. Is it in the name of the Lord? Is God giving them this land? No, he had already given them the land, right? They didn't want to walk out in faith and take what was theirs. They didn't trust in God fully. And I see this and I say, man, the bait of the enemy looks so good. I mean, it is so enticing. And the Danites were baited and they were tricked and they took that snare of the devil. But just hearing, I'm sure, the expansion, the room that they were going to have to grow and to be successful, to be fertile, I'm sure that was quite the enticement, because remember, they've been confined in the south. I mean, they've been looking at other tribes that have had their allotted territory. And who knows the frustration and the anger and everything else that they were going through. But they're all so deceived here. The point is that they think that it's of the Lord. But success in our lives is not always an indication of God's blessing on our lives, is it? No, not at all. So it says in verse 11, 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah to Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. And then they went up to and encamped at Kirjath Jearim, which is the town of forest. It says in Judah, therefore they call the place Mahane Dan, the camp of Dan, to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath Jearim. And so now this same journey that the spies took is now going to be repeated. But this time it includes these 600 armed men. When it says that there are children, that automatically implies the families are coming with them. They have their cattle and livestock, and they have their belongings. And so this is the migration of the entire clan, the entire tribe of the Danites. This is their migration. Everybody's going with them. They have no plan to return to the land that God's given them. Now, but the thing is, they're going to attack the people of Laish. They're on their way in what is called a migration. But this is really a retreat, because they're leaving the land that God had given them because of an enemy that they could have defeated if they would have trusted in the Lord. But really they're saying, you know what, this is never going to happen. And they're just tuck their tails and they run to something that looks easier and looks better. And they take that bait. And it says in 13 that they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. And then the five spies, the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish, answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. And so they turned aside, and they came to the house of the young Levite, the man to the house of Micah, and greeted him. And the 600 men armed with weapons of war were of the children of Dan and stood by the entrance of the gate. And then the five men who had gone up to spy the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. I tell you, it's really tragic that his devotion had that kind of price tag, isn't it? He was so quick to say goodbye to Micah. And by him taking, by this Levite taking, it says the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim from these five spies, he is actually accepting reconsecration by their hands to be their priest. Now don't miss that, because he allows them to fill his hands with idols. He takes them. He's happy about it. He's glad. To him, it's a win-win. Now I get to be, you know, the priest of a megachurch, right? It's not just one family. Now this looks so much better. You know, the grass is always greener. And it says they turned and departed, and they put the little ones, the livestock and the goods, or literally the heavy things or the glorious things, the treasure, in front of them. And as they would do, as attacks usually came from the rear. And it says, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? And so he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? And how can you say to me, what ails you? You got a problem if your God can be stolen automatically, right? You got to just pray for this guy. It says, and the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men, literally men bitter of soul, unless men bitter of soul fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. So Micah, this thief, has everything stolen from him. Everything that he sowed, he's reaped. And it says, the children of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. It says he turned and went back to his house. So knowing that he is unable to defeat the Danites, knowing that they're way too strong, verse 26 there captures this exit of Micah. And it's all singular. It's just him. I mean, there's no mention of the company that came with him. It paints just a very tragic picture, because he singularly returns to his house. He is an empty man with an empty house, with an empty heart, with empty hands. It's a very, very sad picture. He's lost it all. And it says, so they took the things Micah had and the priest who had belonged to him, and they went to Laish, to the people quiet and secure. They struck him with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Now, was there any glory in this battle? Well, no, right? I mean, these guys were just sitting ducks. It's just kind of like hunting a deer that is friendly. Like you go to a park, right, and you can feed them. Well, is there any glory in hunting one of those animals? Well, no, right? Because they're used to humans. Does that make sense? All right, y'all are hard tonight. You know, what's going on? Was Bill mean last week? Did mission night just take it out of you? Okay. I'm going to pray for you. Listen, these people moved away from their territory. They gave up their inheritance. They gave up what God had given to them, a special territory that he assigned to them, and they moved toward idolatry. And we'll find out later that Dan became the center of idolatry, and what a horrible, horrible effect it had upon Israel and their conquest and everything in between. It was a very tragic account. But it says in verse 28, there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone, and it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. So what's really sad about, when you think about it and just ponder it, Dan really didn't conquer Laish. That's not really what happened, because this was a trick of the devil. They were being set up, and since they didn't seek the counsel of God, they were completely blinded to it, because Laish conquered Dan, the way I look at it, because Dan took the helpless bait on the hook. I look at Laish as just that hook on the bait, that enticement, that lure from Satan, because he hunts and he lures, you know, and that enticement, and they took it. Well, who is really the one that won? Well, it certainly wasn't the Danites, right? I mean, they've really lost everything. They're only hurting themselves. But here, this new Danite city, They change it to the tribe of Dan, the name of Dan, and Michael's idol, not Yahweh, but Michael's idol is going to be worshipped in this new territory. And it says, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. And so this chapter, like I said, this explains the origin of that cult center that started in Dan, if you want to study historically. But in this chapter, these two chapters, sin succeeds. Sin has the victory. Everything that the Danites set out to do that was against God's will, was it accomplished? Yeah. They went and they took over Laish. They left their territory. They got the priest and all the household items that they wanted. But success is definitely not a sign of righteousness. And success, things going how they're supposed to be and having material things and possessions and having a nice territory certainly doesn't mean that we're in the will of God, does it? And it didn't there. And it says, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And so verse 30 there tells us who this priest was, who this Levite was. It was Jonathan, this was his name. And Jonathan is a direct descendant of Moses. This is so important to see. It says, and I'll quote this, rabbinic scribes found the present association of Moses' name with such abominable idolatrous behavior so objectionable, they refused to accept the statement. So when it says there, you go back in verse 30, so the children set up for themselves the carved image, son of Gershom, and what does your Bible say, the son of Moses or the son of Manasseh? Son of Manasseh, very interesting. It's actually the son of Moses. The scribes added a superscripted nun in between the first consonant and the second consonant of Mooses, making it Manasseh. It's an emendation because they were so disgusted with having to connect such wicked idolatry to the direct line of Moses. That's how serious, that's how tragic this time was, and such an embarrassment. But changing a letter doesn't change the fact that he was Moses' grandson, did it? No, he was still Moses' grandson. But even the Levites, including the direct descendants of Moses, are corrupt. Everybody's corrupt. Like I said, this is taking us back before God raised up the first deliverer, Othniel. Remember when Joshua died and the people served God all the days of Joshua and also all the days of the elders that followed Joshua that he had in place? But we've learned that there was a massive decline in spiritual leadership. People weren't doing what the Lord said anymore, and they weren't willing to do what was right and lead the people. And the people failed to do something as well. They failed to teach their children the law of the Lord. They didn't know God's word anymore. They just didn't did they not know about it, but they didn't even know about how God operated. I mean, they should have been telling them every day the amazing things, how God delivered them out of the house of bondage in Egypt. I mean, just everything that the Lord did, how he provided for them in the desert those 40 years, but they weren't teaching their children anymore. And we see this corruption from mom to son to his son, the priest. I mean, everybody is totally corrupted. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so from the beginning to the end, it's just the story of the folly of idolatry. And what does it come out of? Ignorance of God's word. That's it. It's when we ignore what God in his word says and we start replacing it for what is right in our own eyes. And then saying, well, God must be blessing me because nothing's happening. Well, no, you're going against God's will and towards destruction, and the devil's happy about it. That's really what's going on. Because they had religion, but they didn't have a relationship. When a people are still religious, when a people have a certain amount of religiosity, but they no longer know what truly pleases God, they do what's right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. And not only do they do what's right in their own eyes, they do it and they expect God to bless them. And that's the most tragic account, because you see just how deep the deception was. But the thing is, idolatry is just as rampant in our society and in the corporate church as it was then. Nothing's changed. It tells us in Revelation 9:20, but the rest of mankind, it says, who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or thefts. You know, if we forsake the Lord, the study of his word, prayer, service within the body of Christ, even just the fellowship, even going to church. And I hear people say all the time, well, I don't go to church, but God understands. God doesn't understand why you're not obeying what his word says. I mean, come on. We know exactly what God expects from us. It's in the Bible. Amen. I mean, we don't have to do any guesswork. But when we start to forsake the Lord in all the aspects that he expects the believer to be part of, well, we'll find ourselves in idolatry because we're replacing things that we deem more important or maybe a better solution than what God in his word has told us is the answer. And before we know it, we wind up just like the Danites. I mean, we've left our territory and we've gone to a place that looks so good, but it became just a house of worship, a house of idolatry. Their hands were full of wickedness. But it says in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, unloving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. See, they had a form of godliness, but denying its power. And it says, and from such people turn away. That's a lot of adjectives there. God's word used to describe that. But I tell you, I don't know where you're at right now in your walk. I don't know what's going on in your life. But you do. And undoubtedly, God does too. But what I just have on my heart tonight is to tell you, don't allow the devil to steal your territory. Don't allow the devil, who's a liar, who's the father of lies, who's a thief, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't let him move you from your territory. That's where God's placed you. It's yours. And God has a specific task and a specific reason that he has given that unto you. You know, I tell people all the time, they'll say, well, you know, you're a pastor, you get to reach people. I say, oh, no, no, no. I said, your business is a ministry. Every time people come in here, show them Jesus. You know, we have to change our focus and our perspective. We want to have a biblical perspective. We want to see things how God does. And every member of the body of Christ has a ministry, amen? Are we not priests unto the Lord? Is he not our high priest? Are we not a new creation? Have we not been consecrated? Have we not been set apart? It's a very important thing, but I tell you, don't retreat and hand over your territory to the enemy. Fight for what's yours and do it in the name of the Lord. Put on the armor and stand on God's word and the truth that's in it and let him fight the battle for you. And then rejoice that you didn't give over what God had specially selected for you, handpicked for you, over to the enemy, that it might just be wasted. Because the wisdom of the world will never help you secure your territory and what God has given you. You only can secure it by doing it God's way. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's foolishness to him. So it's only through submission and obedience to God, and only God, but to his word, that we can rightfully not only claim, but we can secure the territory that he's given unto us. I don't want to be stolen from. Especially, more than that, I don't want to give away what God has given to me and run after something that's fool's gold, that becomes a center of idolatry and a place far from God because of what? Because of fear? Because of not willing to do what God says? No, we need to claim what's ours and say, this is mine. This is my house. This is what God has entrusted me to. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to compromise. There's going to be a fight, but devil, I'm not fighting alone. I have the Lord with me, and it's through him I'm going to do valiantly, for it is through he shall tread down our enemies. He's going to mow them down if we'll just let him fight the battles for us. But God has entrusted you with a territory, and he's entrusted you with a ministry, with special task that he has for you. And I tell you, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know if I will, but I really want to hear that. You know, when you study that parable there of the talents, as I close, and I know we're short on time, and it's in Matthew. Remember that, Matthew 25? And we don't have time to read it, but God entrusted those three with different talents. But it's not about being successful by the standards of the world when you read that. Because Jesus did not commend the work of these men. That's not what he commended. He commended their character. It was their character. It wasn't the amount that they made. It wasn't, okay, well, look, I turned 5 into 10. It's, oh, okay, well, good, great work you did. No, it was good. It was faithful. You were a servant. It's a matter of character. It's a matter of submitting to God, resisting the devil, and then he'll flee from us. Amen? So tonight, ask yourselves, it's between you and the Lord, what are your hands full of? Is it idolatry? Is it pain? Maybe you're holding on to pain. Unforgiveness. Whatever it is, I'm telling you, God wants to fill your, not only just your hands, but your heart, your mind, your body. He wants you to be completely saturated with his presence. So you won't deviate from his will and what he has planned for you in your life. Amen? Amen? Y'all okay? All right, we'll be healed. Pastor Bill, you want to close us out with communion? You want to close us out with communion? You said you were. Are you sleeping in my service?
Am I on?
Yeah. You're on something.
Yes, I am. It's called the Holy Ghost. Amen. God is good. Let's go ahead and start passing out the Lord's Supper tonight. God is so good. And I want to encourage everyone to remember Anna in your prayers. She's been very ill. We want to pray for her tonight. But you know, tonight as we celebrate communion, and it is a celebration, amen? It's a reminder of all that the Lord has done for us. And you know, no matter how long that you have been a Christian, you may be 1 week old in the Lord, or maybe you've, been a Christian for 40 or 50 years or even longer. But no matter the time, every believer must come to God only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. So every time we come to our Father in heaven, it has to be through our Lord. We only have access to God through Jesus Christ. And more than that, tonight as we go to the Lord's table, we don't approach God, our Father, we don't go to the throne of grace because we're worthy, even though he has made us worthy and accepted in the Beloved. It's because he is worthy, amen? And it's not anything that we've done. Everything that's happened is because what Jesus has done for us. And you know, very seldom do I ever say what I'm about to say, but I think it's important. I just felt led of the Lord to share that, you know, tonight, you know, the cup or the bread and so forth. You know, the bread is not holy, amen? Did you know that? The bread that you have tonight that you're going to partake of, it's not holy, okay? It was purchased at Costco's, all right? I mean, I'm just being honest. You know, so, and the juice, I mean, you're going to partake of the grape juice. You know, servants prepared everything for you tonight, for me tonight to partake of. the bread's not going to turn into flesh, and the juice is not going to turn into blood. Do you understand? It's very important that we see that. But what's so important is what the bread and the cup symbolizes. And what it represents to us tonight is that it's the Lord who is holy. Amen. These are elements that represent our Lord. And it's the Lord that's holy. It's the Lord's body that was broken for us. It was the Lord that took our place on the cross, died our death, took our sin. He's the only one that's worthy to be praised tonight. And all that we're going to do in just a few seconds, we do in remembrance of him, or because Jesus said, do this in affection, remembrance of me. Don't ever forget what I've done for you. Never forget me. Never forget what my death means. Never forget what my resurrection means. Amen. Never ever forget those things. So tonight, you know, we look back. We look back at all that the Lord did for us on the cross. His suffering, taking our sin, our shame, our guilt, our transgressions. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. That we'll never ever taste death. Oh, we're going to die, but we will never taste the full breath of death, because Jesus took that for us. Amen. We'll immediately go to be with the Lord in forever. So we look back tonight at all that the Lord has done, but we also look ahead. Remember what it says there in Corinthians? It talks about that, you know, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus is coming. And loved one, let me say this to you. It may be a lot closer than any of us can even imagine. The things that are happening in the world, the way history is winding down, things that are happening not just in our nation, but around the world. My heart broke this morning when I read about those two little children. There is Ramadan. They you know, are supposed to be fasting, and the little children, they ate food. Not just a little, just a little bit. And, you know, if you read the story, what ISIS did to them, they took the two children out and crucified them. This is the world that we live in today. It's not an illusion, loved one. That is a real reality. So we look back at what Jesus did for us. We look ahead and we do say, Lord, come quickly. Amen. But we also do something else. We look inside. You know, we practice self-examination. It says there in 1 Corinthians, and let me read it to you from verse 27, I believe it is, where it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And once we do that, after we look inwardly, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is only for believers, those who have asked Christ to come into their heart. It's not for unbelievers. If you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, well, you know what? You can say, Jesus. And if you mean it in your heart, say, Lord, come in, save me. Save me right now. Be the Lord of my life. And then he will save you if you're sincere in your heart. And then you can partake of the bread and partake of the cup. Amen. You know, that's why I always pray that prayer, you know, before communion. You know, I say, Lord, if we've sinned in any way, Lord, if we've grieved, vexed, saddened, quenched the Holy Spirit of God in any way, oh, Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. We repent, Lord. It's a good thing to look within. And, you know, sometimes sin can be so heavy. Maybe this is you tonight. I don't know. You know, as I was praying before service tonight, and looking inwardly at my own heart, as we all should do. And, you know, I was going through the Psalms, and this psalm here just really touched me, and I want to just read part of it. It says, "Oh God," he's praying, he says, "do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord, and let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me," listen carefully now, "and my iniquities have overtaken me." They've so overtaken me, he says, "that I'm not able to even look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Oh Lord, deliver me." Well, you know, that may be you right now. You say, "Lord, I'm just weighed down with it all." Man, I tell you, the greatest thing you can do is say, "Lord, take them. Take me right now and just cleanse me of transgressions." That's that willful disobedience. "Cleanse me of iniquities." That's the iniquity is I want to do it no matter what. And sin is just, "Lord, I blew it. I missed the mark." And you say, "Lord, if they're just weighing me down." Well, tonight you hold the bread and you hold the cup. Trust the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all sin. Amen. And to wash it away and put any sin, anything that's wrong, as far as the east is from the west. And God promises in his word, if we do that, that he'll remember our sins no more. So, Father, tonight, all that we do in remembrance of you. We love you, we praise you, we honor you. We look back, oh Lord, at all that you've done for us. We look ahead and say, "Oh Lord, come quickly." And if we've looked within, Father, and if we've done anything that's displeasing in your sight, if we've sinned in any way, each of us, we humbly come to the throne of grace and we repent. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for never leaving us and never forsaking us. We praise you. We honor you tonight. And we love you. Oh, I'm so thankful that when you look upon us, you, Lord, are mindful that we are frail. You are mindful that we're nothing but dust. And if, Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, our sins, who could stand? No one. But you don't mark them. You cleanse them. And we praise you for that. We praise you. So tonight, we partake of the bread in the name of Jesus. Let us partake. There is no greater cup in all the world, amen? The cup of the new covenant, written in his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. How thankful I am that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. We praise you. And we tonight, as we partake of the cup, we proclaim and celebrate what your death means until you come for us. In Jesus' name, let us partake. You know, I pray that maybe one day and one night I don't know when it will be, when we gather together, that the Lord will just move in with the power and the anointing of the Spirit of God and the manifest presence of the Lord would just touch us. There is nothing greater than to sit in the presence of the Lord, the manifest presence of the Lord, where you know that He is here. I mean, He is here, but you know that He is here. And there's such a peace when that occurs. You could not think an impure thought if you tried when His presence is manifested. Sometimes it makes us so fearful we want to crawl under the chair. Other times it just makes us want to just, it's like time and stands completely still. And you never ever want to get away or move away from that presence. I long for those days. And I believe they're returning. I believe that God is seeking those to worship Him. Amen. Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such that does that. I believe a refreshing is coming. A refreshing of and a renewal of the power and the anointing and the presence of God. I believe that with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. Would you stand with me tonight as we sing to the Lord? And before we do, let's just do one more thing. Could we remember Anna in prayer right now? Father, thank you so much for Anna touching, Lord, her lungs, her body, and just removing all traces of pneumonia, bronchitis, clearing up any infection. Lord, even right now, you know, the thing that she fights against, that disease. And I even pray even now by a miracle that you would remove it and displace it from her body. Matter of fact, not only that, anyone who is ill tonight, Lord, supernatural.